Have you ever thought about how often in life you judge things? Everyday mundane things, not the really important stuff, even though you judge that as well. Think about it. How often have you entered a debate where you were choosing between one thing or the other? Or how often for you have you been in a conversation where you said, that thing was fine, whatever it was? Let me give you some examples. Jordan versus LeBron. That is a debate that has been answered by 6 championships and not 4, but that is a continual debate that people have. Another is dinner. If you go to a restaurant and you have a meal, you may say something to the effect of, that's the best thing that I've ever eaten. Or you may say, I've had better. Possibly, that was fine. Or maybe you've walked into a place to shop for carpet and you said, I like this one better than the other. We are continually, consistently having conversations where we are choosing between something and another, where we are, in a sense, judging. Revelation chapter 15 and 16 is where we are today. Since I missed last Sunday, I thought I'd cover 2 today, and we're going to be okay. Revelation chapter 15 and chapter 16, and we're going to look at the way that God pours out judgment and wrath. Welcome to church. If you're unfamiliar, last week, Josh did a fantastic job walking through Revelation chapter 14. It ends with a warning after he did this fantastic Lion King illustration. The chapter ends with a warning, and chapter 15 is going to show us heaven getting ready to make good of God's warning. Judgment is not to be delayed anymore. The central idea we're pursuing today is a holy judgment is about to be wholly unleashed. And you can see the breakdown of it in the text. You can see that there is worship in the text. There is wrath and there is no in between. A holy judgment is about to be wholly unleashed. This is a sobering thought, which is ironic since Josh used an illustration about whiskey last week. I mean, really, the Baptists are going to bounce us for that. And the question for the church that meets here today, that gathers together to open the scriptures today, is this. Will we follow the Lamb and share in his victory in regard to this judgment, or will we follow the beast and share in his defeat? So if you'll join me in Revelation 15, I'm going to read 15 and 16 to us, and you'll see there's a cadence and rhythm to it that I don't want us to ignore or overlook, because the writer of the book of Revelation, John, writing down the words of Jesus, is letting us know we're going somewhere because we've been somewhere, and God's showing us something because God is always showing his people something. Chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. For with them, God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. And one of the living creatures gave the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all the life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, the Holy One, who is and was, because you have judged, you have passed judgment on these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." I heard the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth bowl. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdom. It plunged into darkness people gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they did not repent of their works. The sixth poured out his bowls on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings to come from the east. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them to battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her a cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. I told y'all I went easy on you on Mother's Day. Let's roll. When you look at chapter 15 and 16, again, just to remind you of our outline so we will notice what's taking place, there is a holy judgment of God about to be wholly unleashed on the world. When you look at it again, you can see those various points that there is worship in the passage, there is wrath, and there is no in between. Now, if you are with us for the first time, welcome. Or you're with us for the first time in a long time, welcome. One of the things that you may have not gotten to hear me or Josh or Greg or Jared or any of the guys who preach here say is we cannot forget that the Bible is about Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. It is written, and these are actually the words spoken by Jesus to John, pointing the people who hear it to himself. So with that in mind, that the whole book is about Jesus, the book of Revelation about Jesus, the apocalypse about Jesus, everything pushing us toward Jesus, it's also written to churches. And there's nothing that's been said in the book of Revelation that was not intentional and helpful for this early church. It is written to the early church, but not only to the early church, through the early church, to us. And it should help us to live in a very practical way in this world, because we are consistently considering that the world needs to be judged. Now, our judgment is not always righteous judgment. As a matter of fact, your judgment more than likely is not righteous judgment. Our judgment is always infused by sin, mishaps, shortcomings, things that we misunderstand or overlook, the ways that we've devalued God for the sake of valuing ourselves in a higher way than we should. So you see God's holy judgment being wholly unleashed in this passage, and there are things, and you can see that. When you read verses 15:1 and 16:1, you notice that this is a worship passage. Jesus is directing us to the worship of Jesus. So for us, as we get together at church every Sunday, and we walk in and we sing songs, and maybe you've heard the songs, maybe you haven't, maybe you've interacted with them on K-Love, or you have Spotify'd them, or whatever. When we're working through worship songs, they are intended to take the people who are singing to Jesus, to consider that we are people gathered around the person of Christ who reigns and rules forever on top of forever, in the words of Outkast, forever, ever. That's what we see. We are noticing this throughout scriptures. Again, 15:1, 16:1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. For them, God's wrath will be completed. That's what you see in 15:1. We are gathered around the throne. 16:1. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Again, you see two things in work in tandem in those two passages. We see that we are in the throne room of God and the temple of God, meaning that he is majestic, also meaning that he's deserving of our worship. These things have not stopped or ceased to be true for the church in the year of our Lord 2025. These things are still true because the God of the scriptures is a forever God, inviting us to forever worship, eternally interacting with him. We notice that in the passage. We also notice in this passage that when you look at verses 1 through 4, you are seeing God showing us something about himself in regard to his victory over the beast, his victory over the dragon, his victory over the false prophet. And you can see as you read through the text that God's been doing this work of redemptive victory in small ways throughout the whole of Scripture. You can notice that when you are reading this text, John, a Jewish man, given the words by Jesus, a Jewish man, to a church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles, there are echoes to anchor these people in the truth of the whole of the Bible. And I don't want us to miss that. Because early on, and on repeat, from this time together we've been in the book of Revelation, we have done our best to remind you of this truth. Reading Revelation without the Old Testament is a terrible way to read it. Now, it happens. It's the equivalent of me handing a 16-year-old a car when he has never been in a car and telling him to figure it out. Now, he may get to McDonald's, but there will be collateral damage. We all know that. So when you read here in verses 1 through 4 that this is a song sung about the judgment of God, you notice these awe-inspiring, powerful things about Yahweh and about Jesus being said. An awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Angels of the last plagues. Verse 2 and 3. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name were standing on the sea of glass with harps of gold. We've gathered. There's worship. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and they will worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. This is anchored in the book of Exodus because there is a song of Moses and Miriam when the people get to the other side after they've crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. And when they get to the other side, there is this massive declaration that's been made. The God who we worship is a God who has offered us victory. So with that in mind, you see Jesus telling us, don't forget that the song of Moses is my song too. And on top of that, anytime we see glorious victory of God and God's people throughout the scriptures, it is to remind us of the glorious victory that we have in Jesus. It's a song sung before the final judgment. It's a song sung when they get to the other side. If you're new here, you know that myself and a group of guys play basketball with a lot of guys from around the church and then just some randos around town. And One of my friends in the room says, you talk about playing basketball all the time. That's not true. I categorize how much I talk about stuff to make sure I don't repeat myself a lot, except for those punchy one-liners I drop every now and then. Those are out of the blue. When we play basketball, there are certain questions that have to be answered from time to time. One of those is, really, you just kind of know who's good at this and who's good at that. Who's the best post player? It's probably Greg Baker, who's in charge of our middle school boys. Because he's the biggest and strongest, and he's got good footwork too. Who's the best defender? It's more than likely Josh Dawes. Josh, who preached last Sunday with that whiskey illustration. Who's the best at organizing and unlocking the gym? That's me. That's what I'm really good at. All of these things are debatable. What's not debatable is there is not a real conversation about who the best shooter is. Who shoots the ball the best? It's my neighbor. His name is Kenneth. The guy's so good. He creates his own shot. He runs off screens. If you don't know what a screen is, it's where someone does this or you can get open just like that. That's how I stand when I set them. I don't move, contrary to what some of those guys say. He lets you create shots for him. He gets really locked in. There have been stretches where I think he was shooting close to 80%. It's mesmerizing to watch him shoot. It doesn't matter if you're, one guy came randomly one night and said, that guy's a good shot, but if you get in his face, and I thought, get in his face and he's better. It's worse. It's the worst thing that could happen just to be standing there. One day we're all sitting there, all of us, and we begin to have a conversation because we notice that he plays with an AirPod in. And usually I judge people that play sports with AirPods in. I'm sure it's on transparency mode so he can hear you. So we just begin to ask questions. What do you think he's listening to? Is it Taylor Swift? Is he listening to Fitty? Is it Enya? What is he listening to right now? So between games, I'm sitting down with him wondering what I'm going to put on my Spotify. And I said, hey, man, just tell me what you're listening to. And he told me, it's the same song on a looped repeat. It's one song, a remixed version of that song, back to that song, back to the remixed version, over and over and over. I listen to it when I shoot in my driveway, and then I listen to it when I play in these games. It's the song on repeat. The song of Moses that you see in Revelation 15 is actually the song of Jesus. It's the song that's on repeat every time that we see the victory of God's people throughout the scriptures. Because the whole of the victory of God's people is found in Jesus. It's why we say that Jesus is the true and better. And we go on and on with the list. He's the true and better Jonah who delivers us from the grave. Jesus is that over and over and over. Victory for us is always in Jesus. The victory of God's people is us remembering that Christ's victory is on repeat. The victory of God's people in the scripture is us knowing and looping the truth of who Jesus is in every aspect of our lives. It's us being bound to a God who is bound to us, not forgetting that we are not people who are fighting for a victory. We're actually living from it. Christ has won. After this, I looked in the heavenly temple. The tabernacle of testimony was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. Now hold on. We just heard that we've won the victory. This is an inversion of what takes place with Moses because they get to the other side for the victory. Here it's letting you know, no matter what comes, Jesus wins. He has won this victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. He is defeated and judged and wrathfully expressed himself toward all that is broken and wrong with the world. These plagues that we're about to see are not God trying to win a victory. It's God actually declaring that he's won. When you look to the imagery in this passage, it points out that the bright linens, the pure bright linen with golden sashes, which I suppose is, I mean, I've never worn a sash. Maybe that's your thing. But when you read this, it's letting you know two things. One, there's purity there in who Christ is. Number two, there's victory in who Christ is. It's a conquering victory. Seven, one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The temple filled with smoke is not something that has happened in isolation. This, again, is a pin that we can place through the scriptures telling us God's story. When you get to Isaiah chapter 6, that if you've been in a life group or you're going to be in a life group, that's one of the verses I encourage your life group leader to read. You can see that the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. You enter into the temple where God and God alone reigns and rules. You see this idea of entering into the presence of God in the book of Exodus as well. It's throughout the prophets. You can see God's presence is this immense idea, a massive notion. And when we get to wrath, this is where it gets tricky for us. It's where society gets tripped up by the Christian teaching. Wrath, this is about to get messy. If I'm being transparent with you, this is not about to get messy. The world's already messy. Our broken, sin-filled world is messy. A big hesitation against God's wrath, anytime there's a conversation about wrath, is that God is a God of love. He's just out there willy-nilly loving everybody, and that the world's going to be better. But it's just love, 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 love. There are certain things, however, because we are judgers, that we would say God can't love that. God's got to be against that. We struggle with the idea that God would ever judge, yet something deep down inside of our distorted hearts gives us permission to do so. If something in a broken image bearer can distinguish between good and bad, why would we not allow God to have the same option? God is a God of love. So let's think about the world in which we live holistically and with regard to Christianity in particular, and maybe just succinctly with some of the ways that we see the world being unloving. There have been acts, and there are acts right now, of ethnic cleansing and genocide taking place every day around the world. Stories of the pillaging of towns, the rape of women, the murdering of children. There are stories in certain nations of forced sterilization, of monitoring of people, of men being murdered. This takes place, you can look at through history, you can see the stories in Rwanda in the 90s with Yugoslavia. Right now, there is a group of people called the Uyghur Muslims that we as Christians should pray for, that God would save and redeem. However, they are in China right now, and the Chinese government has forced themselves upon these people. Christians who we are bound to, as I said, by the way, you as a follower of Jesus are bound to other followers of Jesus regardless of where they live. You have more in common with a believer in Iran or Iraq than you do with a non-believer who lives across the street from you, based on who Jesus is. We are bound to these people, and we are reminded that they are dealing with persecution globally right now. In places that I've mentioned before, in Pakistan, we can see that there are people who are being mistreated for the sake of their faith. When we look and we have a conversation about what wrath is and how wrath functions, we would look and we would say it would be unloving for God to not be wrathful towards sin, the sin that causes these things. The wrath of God, contrary to popular belief, is not the rage of God. Rage is out of control. This is controlled. This is deliberate judgment on sin to make all things right. Our rage is tarnished. Your rage, your anger toward anything is tarnished by your unrighteous, sinful desires. God doesn't have those. God's wrath is out of his holiness. It is born from his holiness, and it deals with sin for the sake of his holiness. And when we look to the wrath that we see God about to pour out on the world, we cannot miss, as he pours this out, everything that God does is righteous. In the book of Exodus, the plagues were about freeing God's people from an oppressive dictator named Pharaoh. In the book of Revelation, the plagues are not about that. They're about the final justice of God. God taking apart every power of the world that stands against his kingdom. And we don't only see God taking them apart. We see God setting them up to confront him as if to say, just bring it, in the words of the rock. We can see this through the scriptures. Repetition with escalation over and over. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart in the book of Exodus, Revelation 16, 9 through 11 show us this, that these people, those who are opposed to the nature, the goals of Yahweh, they will be hardened and they will refuse to repent. God's mercy is extended, and it's extended here even in the middle of judgment. Now, we can see that you've been building towards something in this passage. When we've been going through Revelation, you've heard us mention these various pouring outs of the judgment of God. And where I land with these is they are all cyclically telling the same story. When you see the seals, you're told that they count to the number 3. You get to the trumpets, there's a number 4. You get here, there's a number 7. It's a reference. It's a representation of God's complete judgment. When you look at the seals, that's the broadest view of the judgment of God. Cosmic unrest, persecution, God's sovereignty over history. When you move beyond that, you get to the trumpets. It is a more intentional, targeted warning of God toward the broken nature and sin-filled world in which we live. Judgment. It's meant to provoke, as one writer says, repentance. When you get to the bowls, we are seeing the final, full, unbridled wrath of God toward sin. We are seeing God deal with sin wholly and wholly. The complete action of God to make right what is wrong, to correct what is broken, to restore and make new what has been tarnished. When you look to this text, you're seeing each cycle builds towards that end, but from different angles. It's the idea of zooming in with increasing detail and intensity. Or we could think about it like this. Imagine there is a hurricane coming. Hypothetically, we don't do that this year. You're watching the news and you see that there's a storm coming. That storm's not just coming, it exists. It's coming together. You then see the clouds above your head with big drops. You begin to see the rain pour, the floating fire ants right there at your feet. Then you look out the front door and you see the hurricane is swirling at your house. All of these are the same storm. Now you see it in completion. That's where we're headed when we get to Revelation 16. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. Okay, let's help. What's happening here? Why do these people have sores? Did they not have Neosporin? Is that not a Bible option? When you get to the painful sores in chapter 16, it is the writer speaking to a persecuted people with intent to communicate to them something that as Jewish people they have heard before, saying that the judgment of God in Exodus toward the people of Egypt is just a foreshadowing of the judgment that's coming. You see the boils or the painful sores in Exodus chapter 9 verses 8 through 12. And you see that both of these ideas will cause pain for the people. The second bowl, the second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like that of a dead person, and all the life in the sea died. Well, is there a story of the water turning to blood in the history of the people of Israel? And all of my Bible trivia people say, yes, we know that story. The Nile turns to blood in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. The water becomes blood. Everything in the water dies. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the water say, you are just the Holy One who is and was, because you've passed judgment on these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I heard the altar say, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous. Again, we are seeing an echo of what takes place in the book of Exodus when the judgment of God is poured out in a closed area. And what God is saying to us is at the final judgment, it will be poured out completely. It's the expansion of water judgment. It is a complete contamination of the water system. Not only is it a contamination, it's forcing something together. Notice what happens. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and the people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who has the powers over their plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. This is pointing to us what takes place in the ninth plague. Because in the ninth plague, you see the unbearable heat in contrast to this oppressive darkness. When you get to the fifth bowl, the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pain and their source. But they did not repent of their works. Again, darkness over Egypt takes place in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. And it's a sign of the divine, almighty power of Yahweh in the face of hearts that are cold to him. Six. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And as water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. There's no direct corollary here, but it matches what takes place with the crossing of the Red Sea as God prepares to destroy those who are in opposition to him. It's God, and God's doing a unique thing that I don't want us to miss. He's preparing these people to gather against him. This is not God in heaven saying, oh my me, what will I do with all of these nasty enemies? This is God deliberately, intentionally bringing them together to show that even with their combined forces, they are no match with the God of the Bible. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, ribbit, ribbit, coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God, of God Almighty. Look, I'm coming like a thief. This is the word of Yahweh. I'm bringing them together, and when I hit them, they literally will not know what's coming. And here you see Jesus use what resembles a beatitude to say, blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and his people see his shame. He is saying to believing people in the midst of all that takes place around us, be ready, be vigilant, be aware. Don't forget that the world is sin-filled and broken, and that affects everything. Do not be numb to the sins of this world and the way that they affect us. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, which is pronounced Harmageddon, which sounds like a pirate said it. The seventh bowl, then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. It is done. done. Flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So the great was a quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence, and he gave her a cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled. Every mountain disappeared. Hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on the people. Again, we echo the plagues in the book of Exodus, where the devastating storm comes and God brings judgment in that way. You can look and you can see the way that there is a dance done between Exodus and the book of Revelation 15 and 16. You see an intentional, isolated incident with Egypt in which God is saying, you've not seen anything yet. Because not only will I judge a wayward people in a place, I will judge the sin that caused them to be wayward. And I will judge everyone who has chosen to walk with that. And I will do so righteously. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, he would encourage us to say, everything that we've ever looked at and said, man, this is broken, this is wrong, there's no way this is good. God is going to make right what is wrong. He's going to make whole those of us who are devastated. And this is God pointing out that the atrocities of this world, and we can make a laundry list of them, they are not political in nature. They are coming from every direction. God will make right what is wrong and purify his people for the sake of his eternal kingdom. God will do this because there is, when you look to this passage, you notice there is worship. There is also wrath. It is poured out completely, wholly. And there is no in between. Look with me at verse 15:8 and verse 16:15. 15:8 and 16:15. When you look at verse 8 of chapter 15, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no wood could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. When you get to 16:15, you see this. Look, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed. God is saying there are some of us who are believers, have been made part of my eternal kingdom. Don't forget that. We cannot understand God's final blow toward sin where he says enough. Because that's what's said here at it is done. Enough. Enough with this. Enough with what is tarnished and destroyed and made all things wrong in this world. Enough. We cannot look at his culminating blow towards sin and ignore his crippling blow towards sin when on the cross Jesus said an echoing phrase, "It is finished." Because Jesus is called the Lamb who was slain on repeat throughout the scriptures. We see that the Lamb's blood in the book of Revelation and throughout the whole Bible has ransomed people from every nation and has overcome the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. In Revelation 15, the saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, tying the book of Exodus together, connecting Exodus with the ultimate deliverance that God has offered us in Jesus. Transparently, if we are on this side of eternity and we are still in the midst of this, I need you to know that there is hope for you even if you were outside of relationship with Jesus. And I want to point these things out as clearly as I can. Rejection of the Lamb of God leads to eternal wrath, a deserved wrath that belongs to sin and death. Receiving the Lamb makes it possible for you to worship. Revelation is not just about wrath. It's about the victory of God over all that is notoriously wrong with the world. Because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen in order for his people to be overcomers. And the judgment of God makes sense only if we can look and see that mercy has been offered to us in the cross of Christ. There is hope for us. It is not a hope in what we do, but in what God has done. Not a hope in who we are, but in who Jesus is. The slain Lamb who is victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and invites us to be part. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Number one, if you're here and you've never placed your trust in the broken body and shed blood of the Lamb, if I'm being transparent with what Scripture says, that means that you are outside of relationship with God. Sin has rolled down and has affected you. You cannot undo it in and of your own power. Jesus offers you deliverance based on His power. So the mercy of Jesus is offered to you. And I would invite you to trust in Jesus. Jesus, I trust your broken body. I trust your shed blood. I trust that you are the hope of the world. I trust that victory is in your resurrection. I trust you. When we say we trust Jesus, we are admitting we cannot trust ourselves. Victory is in and only in, through and only through the person of Christ. So that's you, and you want to place your trust in Christ. I'm going to ask for my friend Greg Baker to be at the back right-hand corner of the room. I think Greg's here. Greg's going to be in the back right-hand corner of the room helping me out. If you would like to talk to him or talk to myself about following Jesus, we'd love to do that. We'd love to walk you through just some intentional things that Scripture says about what it means to enter into a relationship with Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, we take communion every week and we remember that God's wrath towards sin, He took upon Himself. When Jesus dies on the cross, the potential power of sin is, it is possible for it to be broken in you because He literally says, "It is finished," in the same way that in 15 and 16, He says, "It is done." If you are a follower of Jesus, each week at Grace, we take communion where we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus are our only hope. Before you come to the table, I invite you to evaluate your heart, see if there are any things in your life that you need to step away from, overlook, or rather that you've overlooked, that you need to wrestle with. But we come to the table knowing that we can't wrestle enough on our own outside of what Christ has done for us. We come to the table and take the broken body. We come to the table and we drink a reminder of His shed blood to remember all that Jesus has done. So I'm going to invite you now to just quietly stand where you are. Just stand where you are. All of us. Yeah. And when Jared begins to play in a moment, you feel free to move. To go get the cup, to go take the bread and bring it back to your seat where I'll guide you in a moment through a prayer of confession. And we'll take the bread and drink of the cup together. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth of it. Remind us of what it means for us to be your people. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.